morning, Albert.
Good morning.
So I'd like to say good morning, all you good people and all the rest of you came too. How many of you are new to the village now? So welcome. It's good to have you here. Yesterday we did Genesis for our first portrait, and if any of you weren't here and want to just talk to me about it at some point, it's great. Today we're moving forward. Much as I think Genesis 1, we're doing, by the way, 10 portraits of 10 different ways that Scripture talks about creation, and really thinking about our human responses that are invited by those portraits. I think that there is a lot of merit, as we talked about yesterday, in this invitations to be sovereigns who rule over creation, so long as we learn to rule in the way that God rules. One thing I didn't say yesterday, though I implied it, is that while in the Babylonian creation epic, humans are made to be servants, to be slaves, so that the gods could rest. Part of the being invited to be royalty and this notion that we are like gods is to say, no, we have a different way of being in the world. It is saying that who we are as humans is more than just slaves. We are not slaves. So that's a big, much as I think that's important, it's also, as I said, dangerous. You get into this, we rule over the earth, therefore we can do anything we want with it, right? So we get to move to Genesis 2, and everything changes. So it starts like this. When there was no plant of the field yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, but the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise up from the earth and water the whole face of the earth. And then the Lord God formed the Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. And you can feel that we're in a different world than Genesis 1, right? You don't feel liturgy anymore. Suddenly you're in story, and you feel narrative, and you feel how the narrative is coming up. So look at the view of water. What do you see about water? And as I said yesterday, this is an open question. There's not a right answer. It's really asking, what do you see? What do you see about water?
It's essential. It's a statement of fact. Of course there wasn't anything growing yet because it hadn't rained yet.
Yeah. What else do you see about water? What is the nature of water in this?
It comes from the earth.
It comes from the earth?
Water flows down.
Water
always finds its way.
Do you feel good about this water? Think about what water was in the previous chapter. Water was Tahom. Water was the sea that had to be contained, right?
Chaos.
It was chaos. What's water here?
The whole face.
I'm giving you a hint by my outfit for the day.
Life.
Life.
Water is life, which is the Native American way of talking about water. And throughout Scripture, you get these two visions of water and how it works. Water is death, and water is life. And you can trace that through all of Scripture, whether it's life-giving or death-dealing. And it's almost always a little of both. So here, in Genesis 1, waters had to be contained. In Genesis 2, waters are needed, right, to give life. And you, in a few chapters, you get the stream that becomes the four rivers of, if you want to open to Genesis 2 in your Bibles, you get the whole thing. But you get the streams that water the whole, or you get all the major rivers, the Euphrates and the Nile. And so the waters of this garden become the waters that feed, that give life to all of the earth, including the Jordan, which flows to the temple. So you watch how water works. And humans here are called Adam, right? Humans are called Adam, which is really, it can be translated man, but that's really kind of a rotten translation. It really should be humankind. It's the most general word for human. God created a human. At this point, the human has no gender, right? It's just humankind. It's a singular, so you have to kind of play with English. So what do you mean? So here's a question. How is the human being created in Genesis 2? What do you see?
From the dust.
From the dust.
From earth.
And from the breath.
And from the breath. So from the dust and from the breath, yeah?
I think the verb is the same one that's used as throwing a pot on a wheel.
Oh. Let me see. I have it in Hebrew here. It is. It's the verb form. So it's a kind of unusual verb. So my guess is that it is also, it's used for more than that. But it is a little like creating a pot. You do have that sense. Nice. Very nice. How else? I can tell you some way that humans are created here that you probably won't get when you read it in English. Because if you're reading this in Hebrew, it says that the Lord God formed Adam out of Adama, right? Which is the word for ground. And whenever you hear ah at the end of a word, it means it's feminine. So Adam comes, so really this is creation by pun. You know? So it may be creation by word in chapter 1. It's creation by pun in chapter 2. And also you get this playfulness, the male out of the female, because you're going to get the female out of the male. And it's just playing with you in all kinds of ways. And we're so, I mean, I think I said yesterday, I think of scripture study as divine play. So that's kind of what you're getting here, is just this playfulness about Genesis. Okay. And then in Genesis 2, the place, instead of this abstract sort of non-existent place of Genesis 1, we get a garden. So you're thinking of yourself in a garden, and as human beings, we relate quite differently to a garden than we do to a more abstract creation, right? Gardens, you suddenly have a job. So I'm going to do a little exercise with you, so be ready. You're ready for an exercise? I'm going to read a few verses. And then I'm going to ask you a question, all right? So get ready. You're right here for reading a few verses and asking a question. So here we go. The verses are these. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the Adam, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So here's my question. What do you think of God? Now, turn to your neighbor and tell your neighbor what your first reaction was when I asked you, what do you think of God? Go ahead, about when you read this. Go ahead. Now tell me a few things that your neighbor said to you about what they thought about God.
Like a dad.
Parents.
Like a parent.
Wow. Yeah.
Sets limits.
Like a test.
Sets limits.
Sets limits.
Like a boss.
The other one was
a stern parent.
A stern parent.
But very liberal.
A liberal parent?
Right. You can eat of every tree.
Okay. Yeah. Which is going to be my kind of point. I have been for about 35 years, I've been asking this question to groups of people. And you usually holding people are way different from everybody else, but this time you fell right into my trap. And I asked you what you thought of God, and almost all of you were thinking about God's restriction and being a parent and saying you can't eat of this tree and what it feels like not to eat of this tree. And what kind of God tells us not to eat of a tree? Right? And one of you says, but God gave us all the other trees.
Yeah.
And noticed, and maybe it was more than one of you, noticed the generosity of God. So it is kind of interesting that what we do as human beings is to go right to the thing we can't have instead of looking at all that we are given. Which is to say, the way that Genesis 2 works and the way a good story works is to show you the truth of it in how it works on you. If you want to talk about sin, you just did it. All right? Because you only have eyes for that one tree you can't have. We can't help ourselves, right? We just want what we can't have. And so the whole way that Genesis 2 works on you in that verse. So what we so beautifully call the sin of Adam is exhibited in our thoughts about God, even if we think that God is a good parent. If we only see that tree, and we also saw the generosity. But you with me on this?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. There you go. Okay. So if God puts the trees there, what are the trees for? Look at this. You see what the trees are for?
Good food.
They're good for food. And what else?
They're beautiful. Pleasant to the sight.
They're beautiful. Who are they good for? Us. Who are they beautiful for?
Us.
So that sheer giftedness is right there in terms
because of what the trees are for. They are for us. It's just fantastic. And if the earth is the garden, then human beings have a job description. I put the Hebrew in there just for the, you know, truckload of pastors, just to show them. The role of the human, says Genesis 2, regarding this garden earth is to, the usual translation is to till it and keep it, which is a whole lot different than subduing it, right? Till it and keep it. This is the theme of our whole thing, our whole study this week. What might capture our biblical imaginations here are the meaning of the two words that are translated till and keep. And the verb till is almost never translated till. It's just the verb aveth, and it's like the aveth Yahweh, and it means to serve. It is the common word for serve. So it is to serve the earth and then to keep it. And they're both incredibly rich verbs. The human is to keep it or to guard it. There's a literary journey of both of these words. So think of Psalm 121. The Lord is our keeper, our shade on our right hand. The Lord keeps our going out and our coming in. The Lord keeps our very life. We, in turn, keep the law. We keep God's commandments. We keep the way of the Lord. So there's a sense of, there's this deep history to what it is to keep our guard. There's an equally deep history to what it is to serve. We are to serve perhaps as the suffering servant serves. We are to serve as the Levitical priests serve in God's temple. In fact, one might conjecture that beneath this picture of God's creation as garden is an equally inviting portrait of all the earth as God's temple. That when that God's garden is God's temple, and we know the garden, the temple, is a gift from God for the well-being of those who serve God in God's temple. So look, if you will, at Psalm 24, which I have most of here, but if you want the whole thing, you can look at it in your Bible. And look, watch how Psalm 24 moves. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river. And there's your cosmology of the waters that's there. But the earth is the Lord's. And it moves from the proclamation that the earth is in the Lord's to connecting this to keeping the commandments and coming into God's temple. So the earth is the Lord's. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands, pure hearts, who do not lift their soul to what is false, do not swear to seek, they will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication. And then it moves to entering into this sacred space. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. And be lifted up, O ancients, doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. There is a way in which this garden of Genesis 1 is just like that. Who? Somebody wanting to come in? Am I saying the wrong thing?
Maybe.
No, that's the
maybe.
Oh, maybe. Okay. Just wanted to know. So we, just as people serve in this temple and serve God in this temple, we are invited to take care of God's earth as God's temple in exactly the same way. That tilling and keeping the, tilling and keeping the soil is the same as serving and keeping God's word and serving and keeping. So the earth is God's temple. You with me on this? Does this make sense to you?
Yeah, wonderful.
Thoughts about it? Comments? Whatever? There is one interesting.
Have you talked about the word dominion?
Yeah, we talked about it yesterday because we talked about Genesis 1 a bit yesterday, although I ran out of time, so I didn't talk about it.
So I understand it means, like, dominion means family, like treat it like family, like take care of.
That's nice. I'm not sure it really actually means that.
Okay. All right.
I would love it to mean that, but I'm not sure it actually does mean that. I hate it when I want scripture to mean something I want it to mean. Okay.
Could I jump into so many words? Simple word in English. And there are so many people that take this quite literally. Reading a translation of a translation of many translations, perhaps, is. I've always been fascinated with ways to retain the complexity of a thought while presenting something simply. How do we do that? The footnotes don't work, I don't think.
Yeah, they don't help. And you know, part of what I can do is to at least show some of the complexity of the original language, so that. You know, you have a word like serve, and think and watch it travel through scripture, and that does it for you. Or you have a word like keep, and you let it go, and then you say, all right, in today's world, how do we serve and keep the earth like it's God's temple? What would that look like? And you're asking it as a biblical question. Yeah? And so then you enter into the whole environmental discussion saying, that's our job description right there. It's our job description to serve and to keep the earth. How do we do that? So I kind of, that's how I like to, you know, that's, we're invited into this. We are of them. Right?
And it doesn't take much of a leap to say that's exactly should describe our behavior toward one another.
Yes.
Serve that.
Absolutely. Especially when you get to some other portraits and realize we're just part of creation. get there tomorrow. Yeah. There's one interesting little sidelight here before we move to portrait 3, which is this. Prior to the exile, belief is centered in sacred space, in this temple, sacred land, sacred space. And then, of course, the temple's destroyed, and the land is lost. So does that mean God is lost? Right? Does that mean God isn't God, that Babylonian God is God? And that's not how the people of Israel did it. And one of the things they did is say, there's a different way that God centers, there's a different sacred center besides sacred space. There is also sacred people, sacred time, and sacred word. Those are three alternatives to sacred space, sacred people, sacred time, and sacred word. It is interesting that yesterday when we did Genesis 1, written in exile, it's not centered on sacred space, even though it's creation of space. It's centered on sacred word, sacred people, and sacred time. So you watch those, you can watch that happen in Scripture. Yeah.
So if Genesis 1 was written when they went into exile in Babylon, when was Genesis 2?
Well, this is, you know, in the, it's called a J text. I never talk about that kind of stuff. But it was around, 8th, 9th century during the kingdoms.
Okay, so you know, much later than...
Earlier than the exile.
Oh.
So, right, so that 722 is... Do your dates. 922 is the exile. 722 is like David being around there. I think I've got this right. 1,000 is David. All right. Yeah, all right. I'm doing this backwards. Oh, because we're going backwards.
AD.
What am I doing? I know I have these dates right. David is 1,000 BC. It's one of those great dates. If you want to remember a date, 922 is when the kingdom split apart. 722-21 is exile. All right. So it's in that period between David and exile that these other stories are written down. Okay, now that I got that straight. We're going to move on to our third biblical portrait of creation, one that's found in the book of Proverbs. And I hope you're ready for a wild ride, because I'm going to take you on a wild ride. I almost got kicked out of the church for this, so just Proverbs is what we might call the book of discipleship. And it really is rooted in the notion that God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And part of the conviction of Proverbs is that when God created the heavens and the earth, God created wisely. And the very same wisdom with which God created the heavens and earth is accessible to us as God's followers if we pay attention. And our job description in the world is to live wisely in exactly the same way that God created the earth wisely. So our job description is to look around, pay attention to God's wisdom, and then live that way. Right? That's really what Proverbs invites us to do. And it instructs us to use reason and the power of observation to answer our problems. Really, in some ways, Proverbs is the biblical science. It looks at things and says, this is how it is, ergo, this is how we should behave. One of the differences, it's also poetry, because there's kind of a conviction that the best way you can observe reality is poetically, which is not particularly like our science, but it is very biblical science-y. Now, this connection between wisdom and creation is most clearly illuminated through this fascinating figure of woman wisdom, which I could spend 3 weeks talking about and will try to do in 20 minutes. So she first appears in Proverbs 3. And just a few brief things about Proverbs 3. In verse 15, she's more precious than jewels, a pearl of great price. In 18, she's pictured as a tree of life. I'm wearing my tree of life. I tell you, I try to dress. That's the primary metaphor for wisdom. And we'll talk about this. And you see it actually in the menorah in modern Judaism. In verses 19 through 20, right in the middle of this part of the chapter, she's associated with creation. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And then she turns and addresses us, my child, which is the way wisdom does. She speaks to us, my child. And then she asks us here to walk in a certain way, sit down and lie down. And if you are steeped in the tradition, you know you're in the Shema and in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall walk this way and you shall sit this way. And the same thing happens in Psalm 1, and that's more stuff than you need to know. And so that's our introduction to woman wisdom. It's kind of mainly third person. And then we get to the remarkable chapter 8. And there's so many things to notice in chapter 8. She stands in a public place. She calls out just like a prophet standing in, or a prostitute, depending on how you want to think about it, at this crossroads, at this public place. She calls on us to live in a certain way. The opposite of truth in verse 7 isn't falsehood, but wickedness. Right? The opposite of truth is wickedness. And then you notice in that she operates not only on a personal level, but also on a societal level. Verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. Verse 19, the fruit of her tree is again better than riches. And one of the questions I'd love to play with if we had time is, what would Woman Wisdom's Facebook look like? Facebook page, you know, what would you put on it? But we're not going to go to that. We're instead going to go to the central, most significant words that wisdom speaks concerning creation. And here I'm going to take you on a bit of a Hebrew ride, all right? Because it says at the beginning, the Lord, and most of your translations probably say, created me. The beginning of his work, the first of his... Anybody have a different translation? You're maybe just looking up there, which is just fine. But really, what the verb is isn't the usual verb for create. What the verb is kana, which can mean two different things. It could mean the Lord possessed me, or it could mean the Lord sired me. All right? So keep that in mind. And what it says is, the Lord kanad me, the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. And if you read this in Hebrew, it says, the Lord kanad me rishith, the first. And if you read the first verse in Genesis 1, it says, "Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim wa et haaretz." In beginning, we always translate. We usually translate it in the beginning. There is no article there. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some modern translations say, "When beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Some people think it's a title. Augustine said this: "With Reshit, God created the heavens and the earth," which is to say, with wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. There she was with him, at the beginning, creating the heavens and the earth. You with me? Well, you may not be with me, but there it is. So what's going on? I submit Two portraits, if you will. One is the portrait of wisdom as the order of the universe. If you look at this, and look at the words I have highlighted in red, shaped, made, established, drew, made firm, established, assigned, marked out, what you are getting a sense of is construction. They're really architectural verbs, right? In the next chapter, it's going to talk about wisdom built her house of seven pillars, back to my number seven. But we're seeing wisdom as the plan behind creation, the order. Yesterday we talked about how God's word is an ordered word. It's not a random word. This, we see that her as the word of creation, but unlike Genesis 1, it's not left impersonal. This is a person. This is a woman who is the architect of creation, the planner, the one that's going to give it form, that's there at the beginning. Rishi. Yeah, yeah.
That orb looks like the earth.
Yes.
Okay. And her position makes it look like it's coming from her womb.
Yes. Well, there is a in some ways this is a joke. You can feel that in parts of Job. You can feel that when wisdom. Well, kind of. You get this wisdom giving birth to the earth. It's a bit of a stretch from Genesis, from Proverbs 8. You get it more in some other later intertestamental books. But you're right. That's not what these verbs do. What you do get is this, there I was beside him like a master worker. You can see that she's a master worker, right? And there it is, Amon, like a master worker. But then, if you look at the parallel verse, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. And that doesn't sound like any master builder I know. And suddenly you think something else is going on here. And another way to read that word master worker is Amun, which means little child. And there I was beside him like a little child. And now we're going to read this chapter a different way. The Lord sired me. And when there were no depths, I was brought forth. And before the hills, I was brought forth. And then I was, and the Hebrew says, I am. And you might recognize I am. I am who I am. I am who I shall be from Genesis 3 or from John. Because maybe you're already thinking about John. There I was beside him like a little child, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Master worker and little child, daughter of God. How interesting is this? And where does it come from? And here's a couple of places it might come from. It's really goddess language. And you see this goddess language in two important places. One is from Egypt, and one is from Canaan. So let me just tell you a little bit about that. The first is the goddess Maat, an Egyptian goddess. And there's a lot of ties between wisdom literature and Egyptian culture. This it's all over Proverbs. So Ma'at means it means justice, order, truth, or law. That's one of the ways Ma'at is translated. And this goddess Ma'at holds together in her person the harmony between nature and society. And according to Egyptian thought, you have to preserve Ma'at, the harmony of the earth, in order for society to function. Now, many characteristics are shared between Ma'at and this figure of wisdom in Proverbs. They're both pre-existent. They're both objects of love and love those who love her. They both give life and protection. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called happy. She is, in Egyptian iconography, an image worn around the necks of officials. Let not loyalty and faithfulness forsake them. Bind them around your neck. Write them as a tablet on your heart. And she is, in Egyptian art, represented with an ankh in one hand and a scepter in the other. Ankh is long life. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. She's particularly associated with the king, and she is seen as a little child. So, if you know anything about Maat, you're reading this, and you say, wait, what? What's going on here? She, by the way, becomes Isis in Egyptian culture. Okay, that's one. Are you scared yet? Am I making you nuts yet? Okay, just, you know, I'm still here. You're not throwing rocks. It's good. Equally significant to the parallels with Maat is the goddess Asherah. This is the Canaanite goddess. And in Israel, Asherah was represented by a sacred pole or a stylized tree, which at least symbolically blossomed and gave fruit. Both the goddess and the poles were thought to be an abomination by the Deuteronomists. You know, get rid of her, this is bad. You can't worship Asherah, Yahweh is God, right? And then this weird thing happens. She shows up again in Proverbs. So what's going on? And this is what Judith Hadley thinks is going on. We first have this goddess associated with Yahweh and fertility and pictured as a woman or stylized tree, and she's always suckled by equines and associated with a lion. And this is a cult stand from the 10th century, time of David. Then she becomes a stylized tree, and she's still associated with Yahweh. And then she is depersonalized and disparaged by the Deuteronomistic reformers. They want to clean things up. She becomes associated with Baal, and it's iconoclastic, and get rid of it. And the Deuteronomists won. And they expunged all remnants of any goddess language from anything. For some really good reasons. But then she reemerges in wisdom literature, perhaps, as always, subordinate to Yahweh. Now Yahweh's child, and she's associated with the tree and with giving life and with the sea and with creation. And what in the world is going on? Why do we need this? What's going on? Why is she pictured this way? And I have three ideas, but I want to share them with you, and then I want to talk about it with you. And let you talk. Why is she here? Perhaps there is always a psychological need for feminine imagery of the divine. And it's going to reemerge again and again somehow. Maybe that's true. Perhaps by the time we get to post-exilic times, God is so far away that we need a mediator to talk about God. And wisdom becomes a mediator to a distant post-exilic God. And it's really out of family piety versus the state church. You kind of get this in Mariology, right? Versus the state church. You can kind of feel the same instincts going on here. And thirdly, The sages are trying to communicate here. When God created the world, God had a plan for the world that is good and ordered and life-giving. But the plan wasn't just there once and for all. It happened in Genesis 1, and then it's not there. The nature of God's being in the world calls for a metaphor that could breathe and move and be relational. God's plan for this world is relational, not static. It has to be personified in order to show you what really is going on. And it is not for nothing that this becomes the way John talks about Jesus. It is God's relational way of talking. Talking about the word of creation. The word of creation isn't just words. The word of creation is a child of God and a person. And you feel that going in the tradition, and it's just astonishing. I'm going to show you one more thing that's one of my favorite things to look at. All right? You are all used to looking at Michelangelo's ceiling, right? We look at it all the time. In fact, I just wander around Holden, and that finger is there everywhere, right? And we almost always are paying attention to this, right?
Yeah.
That's our image of Michelangelo's ceiling. What I invite you to do is look at God's other arm. Mm-hmm. Who is that? Who is that woman? I present you with
Mary.
This one. Well, some people think it's Mary, and some people think it's Eve. And they're wrong. because Michelangelo wasn't a Protestant who hadn't read intertestamental literature. This woman of wisdom isn't just in Proverbs. She's in Sirach, and she's in Wisdom of Solomon, and she's in Baruch, and she's all over the place. But we're so used to thinking this is a minor part that we don't know how pervasive it was. And there she is.
Oops.
And it's possible. You see where the finger is? It's possible that that's Jesus. And wisdom is thought of as the spirit. And you have a Trinitarian image. It's possible. But this notion of wisdom being there as part of creation, as God's child who is inviting us into creation, it's so central to certain biblical traditions. It's in Luke, it's in Matthew, and it's in John. But because we aren't used to seeing this, we tend not to know this as part of our creation tradition. Okay, I've talked a lot. Come on. Thoughts?
I just have a question. Why do we need another image, wisdom, rather than just having Yahweh take on this character?
Well, There is. That's a great question. It's almost connected to why do we say, let us create human beings in our own image? There is throughout Scripture a notion of the plurality of God. That if we get too hung up on a singularity of God, there's no divine conversation. And what wisdom does after this is she turns to us and says, now, children, hear my instruction. Be wise. Live according to me. Whoever finds life finds me. But those who miss me injure themselves. It's God's way of communing with us and within divinity itself And creation comes out of that conversation. So I think that's why a singular God, we want to talk about the oneness of God, but we still want to talk about the community of God. It is, in fact, the brilliance of thinking about Trinity. But this kind of predate, well, it doesn't kind of, it predates Trinity and leads to it. Yeah.
I'm thinking about one of your three thoughts about why wisdom is there, the mediator. And here's a poorly thought out idea that kind of proves my thought, maybe, and that is that sometimes someone comes to talk with you, maybe as a teacher, and you say, why don't you go away and come back when you know what you're talking about? Mm-hmm. And would that be the mediator? What that leads me to an end is I need to know what wisdom is.
Yeah. So look around, find wisdom, think about wisdom, and then we can have a conversation. Seek wisdom to live.
Speaking of John, I'm looking at Romans, at Revelation 12.
Yes.
And the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and so on and so forth.
Yeah, it may be another way that wisdom comes in. Nice. Yeah.
I've heard that connecting wisdom and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's a great book by Elizabeth Johnson that happens to be in this library because I checked it, I looked this morning. And you'd think I'd remember the name of it because I just looked at it this morning. She That Is.
She Who Is.
She Who Is, thank you very much. And she sees wisdom in all parts of the Trinity and talks about the presence of wisdom. My instinct is to go from wisdom to Jesus, because that's what John and Matthew and Mark do. I mean, not Mark. Mark doesn't do it. John and Matthew and Luke do. But there is a very legitimate move that is also part, especially in Paul, that goes to spirit. And Elizabeth Johnson does a really good way of talking about that with first person of the Trinity too. It's a great book.
What I love about the Bible is how you know, it was written a lot during a patriarchal society, and yet the feminine side comes through, and we need that for relationships. You know, we are all of us participants in this, but yet the leaders who wrote this down were probably all male. I mean, maybe some female were in there, but I just love it that the Bible takes everything. You know, the negative parts of some of our patriarchs in the Bible, you know, being horrible people who are incapable of really being a good leader, and takes them and transforms them. And that stays with us in our storytelling. Yeah. For generations to generations passed down. And that wisdom is just one part of this.
Right. And it's this constant conversation. So you don't want to do this instead of Genesis 1 or 2, but with Genesis 1 and 2, it creates this conversation. Yeah.
Why do you think it is that, you know, when you talk about Ma'at and Asherah, you get in trouble? Because you're doing it in the context of a church that doesn't, you know, say biblical literalism. So I love this stuff. But whenever I've ever broached it in any kind of Bible study, it sends people off the rails.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, I have some great stories about this. When I actually gave a talk at the Lutheran's version of the Reimagining Conference, which was the Reforming Church Conference, and I gave a talk on wisdom, and I got into truckloads of trouble.
From truckloads of pastors.
From truckloads of pastors, right, and bishops. And although I did get a letter from a prisoner in Florida that said, I read with interest what you say, and I'd like to learn more, which is one of my favorite moments in the whole thing. But we get into trouble because we've been taught by the Deuteronomists who won. Mm-hmm. that this is evil stuff. Goddesses are evil, they're wicked, and we have one god, and we got rid of all those gods, Baal. And I get that. You know, there's a truth to that. I want to affirm. There's one God, but the other piece of scripture is we all use the language of our culture to talk about our experience. So that when we talk about our experience, we tend to use scientific language because that's our culture. And that's how we think. The culture in which scripture was written uses the language of the environment to talk about things. Ergo, there had to be a way to incorporate the good part of this goddess language into scripture, rather than just throw it away, as the Deuteronomists invited. Talk about this being God's daughter, this being inviting us into care of creation and learning wisdom from creation and all of that. It's the way scripture works, and it's always balanced. You know, you get rid of it here because this part of scripture understands the danger of the language, and this part of scripture understands the wisdom of the language. Now, we're Protestants mostly in this room, and the Protestants couldn't handle this stuff. They mainly got rid of it. You know, so you almost never get a lot of wisdom literature in Protestant thinking. You know, we like history and fact and industry and stories and everything. So this kind of stuff makes us nervous. But the Catholic and Orthodox tradition have a very different attitude towards scripture, and it's more invited into that tradition. So Hagia Sophia is one of the major churches in the Eastern Orthodox. They handle this stuff way better than we do as Protestants. So that's a long-winded response to it. Other thoughts or questions?
An observation that the Hindu tradition is dreadfully incomplete because it really doesn't deal with the person of wisdom.
Right.
And in this modern day and age when we have things about the mothering God, it doesn't deal with
except
God's wisdom.
We happen to have right here a hymn.
Oh yeah, there
let's
we go.
Sing it.
Oh, okay.
I made him do this. All right.
That was part of the
way.
That really is that way.
It's to the tune of Puer Nobis, a song for us.
Okay.
Going into Psalm 104 and Job.